In this month's free audio message, Ty Gibson explores the moral dynamic of the gospel. You'll encounter the story of a prostitute named Jenna and how her encounter with one man radically transformed her life. More importantly, you'll encounter the relational dynamic by which God radically transforms the human heart, restoring our lost innocence and rebuilding His righteous character in our lives.
Lord, we invite Your presence into this place right now, more than into this place, into our minds, into our hearts. Please work within us, Lord. Reorder our thinking process. Help us to see things from Your perspective as they really are. Help us to feel Your feelings after You. Bring us into a deep, atoning unity with Your heart, Lord. We want nothing more than to receive what You have for us in this rich and beautiful thing called the gospel, the good news, the happy message, the glad tidings of what You have given us in Jesus Christ. Please guide us right now, Lord. Take charge of our thoughts and our feelings and bring us light from heaven. In Jesus' name, amen. In Las Vegas, Nevada, I just reset my, we're starting right now, just so you know. Zero, here we go. All right. In Las Vegas, Nevada, there is a very large prostitution industry. And there is a particular method that has been developed for gaining these kinds of clients that is well-known and popular in this state, where the pimps drop the prostitutes off some miles outside the city and then leave them to hitchhike back in to the city. A young lady who found herself in this trap, in this lifestyle, was hitchhiking into Las Vegas. Her name was Jenna. And as Jenna was hitchhiking, hoping to be picked up and hoping to follow through and to do what it was she had to do in order to survive, a car pulled over, of course, and a gentleman leaned over and opened the door, and she got in and sat down. He said something strange that nobody had said to her before. "Put your seatbelt on." And so she did. And as they drove into the city, she made her proposition. He said, "Well, how much?" And she stated her price, and he said, "Oh, that's not enough. You're worth far more than that." She was a little perplexed, because to that point, she had never experienced this kind of interaction. So she said, "Well, let's raise it $20. He said, "Nah. No, that's way too cheap. You are worth far more than that." She said, "Far more? Okay, could we double it? Then I won't have to do this tomorrow." "Double it," he said. "Don't you hear what I'm saying? You are worth far more than that." "Really? Like, are you really rich or something? Because if you want, we could triple it." He said, "No. Higher still." And then she began to think, as she tells the story, that she wondered if this man was just playing with her head. So she just shot for the stars. She said, "How about a trip around the world, all expenses paid, just you and me, and $1 million in my bank account when it's over?" And he said, "Boy, you just don't have any idea how valuable you are, do you?" She said, What are you talking about? What do you want from me?" He said, "Well, I just want one thing." He said, "I want you to understand your value. And I'm willing to make a deal with you. I will provide for you everything that you need for the rest of your life if you'll do just one thing. And she said, "What's that?" He said, "Never sell yourself ever again to another man. You'll be my daughter. You'll live in my home. And you'll never want for a thing." She said, "You're joking, right?" He said, "No, I'm serious. I know value when I see it. And this life isn't for you." I'm pleased to say she accepted the offer. But something strange psychologically happened inside of her. The way she describes it, she says that for the first year or two, she said, "I just felt like a rich prostitute." She said it took about 4 or 5 years into the experience to make the transition to begin feeling like the daughter of a really generous man. And she said 7 years into it, 8 years into it, she said, "I can hardly even remember or relate to who that other person was." And she said it was all because he saw potential in me and was willing to take the risk. I can personally relate, and I hope you can, to some degree, to Jenna's experience. If I told you my experience as a human being this evening, there would be a very, very real sense in which I would feel like I was telling you somebody else's story. I look back on my life and how I was raised and the concrete evil that I witnessed and the things that were done to me, the things that were done to my mother in my presence, in my sight, the things that were done to my younger brothers and my younger sister. I look back on those things and I see myself. All I have to do is just close my eyes, and all the memories are there. And I can see myself moving forward into my teenage years and becoming a rebel and a drug addict. And I can see myself coming straight up through those years until I was 18. And then God somehow, through a series of events I don't have time to tell you, got hold of my heart. And for about the first 2 or 3 years of my Christian experience, people would say, "Hey, we'd like to invite you to speak at this event or that event, and we'd like you to tell your personal testimony." And I used to literally have to go into the bathroom before I would speak, do deep breathing to try to keep myself from being nauseated and feeling like I was going to vomit, just to work up the emotional steady to tell that story. Quite frankly, I never wanted to tell it, but I was asked to. But then as the years have gone by, the healing and the restoration of God's fatherhood is so powerful that now, in retrospect, I look back and I don't even feel emotional about it. When my wife Sue and I first got married, she thought I was a complete whack job. A wing nut, because every night, same ritual. We'd go into our bedroom, and if we lived in a house, moved into a house that didn't have a lock on the door, I would immediately go to the hardware store, get a doorknob that locks from the inside, and put it on there, and every night we'd go in our bedroom, I'd lock the door. Then she'd have to watch me look under the bed, go over to the closet, open the doors, look in, go over to the bathroom, look inside the shower, and then we could go to bed. I don't do that anymore. I don't think that way anymore. I don't feel those things anymore. I'm not haunted anymore by those dark, horrific things. Because the grace of God reaches deep, deep into the interior of a person's identity and reframes a person's identity. You become what God envisions that you would become. Now, of course, I'm not trying to give the impression that I am farther down the road than I actually am. What I'm saying is that I know what it feels like to look back and to say, I can't even relate to that person, to that history, to that experience anymore, because the healing grace of God is so deep in its work that I know it's me. Isn't it? Yep. I know that happened. But, oh well. I read something one time that just blew my mind, where a Christian woman said, and don't take this to minimize your pain or what you've been through, please, but please put it in perspective. She said that 3 million years from now, in the kingdom, the worst life in this world will look like one night in a bad hotel. Now, when I first heard that, I thought, that's ridiculous. You didn't live my life. Maybe you were raised in a bubble. I wasn't. So talk to me when you've been through something. But then as the years have gone by, I can understand what she's talking about. It's kind of what Paul says in Romans 8. You remember where he says, I reckon that the sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. That's the eternal perspective, right? So what I want to talk to you about tonight is the experience that that woman went through and the experience that you've gone through to some degree, no doubt, and to talk about so that we can understand as fellow believers in Christ, as brothers and sisters in Christ, here right now, this evening, at this event that we've been called together for, that you and I could understand the dynamics of the gospel, the dynamics of salvation. We might even entitle the message, the moral dynamics of the gospel. So let's begin our study with Romans chapter 4, right where we left off last evening, and we'll pick up steam and pace, and we will plunge ourselves into some of the most beautiful and glorious concepts ever put into human words. The Apostle Paul received these insights from the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit worked his mind in such a way that he was able to write down some things for us that if we will tap into them intellectually and emotionally, it will exert a radical transforming effect on us. Now last night, in Romans chapter 4, we ended with verse 17, the latter part of verse 17, with that glorious statement of the Apostle Paul where he says that God does something that none of us can do, really, not in the ultimate sense, but yet we're called to do it, as we'll see in a moment, in our human sphere. God calls those things, the end of verse 17, he calls those things which do not exist as though they did. Can somebody say amen to that? So what's the context here? What is it that God is saying, hey, that exists even though it doesn't? What's the context? Righteousness. God calls us righteous when we're not. Or let's say it this way to get the chronology correct and the dynamic correct. God calls me righteous before I am, anticipating that I will be, if he will in fact relate to me on the premise of that hope. That's what's happening here. That's the dynamic of the gospel in Paul's thinking. He relates to me not according to what I am in myself, but according to what I am in Christ. And then what's happening is Jesus in the gospel represents this newly forged humanity. He's a whole new way to be human. He's actually the first way to be human in Adam before the fall, right? In character. The fall occurred, and human beings are morally bankrupt. We're incapable of producing or generating righteousness. We can't reconstruct our lost innocence. Are you with me so far? So Jesus comes into the world as the second Adam. And in our very nature, in our very humanity, he rectifies the whole situation. And he forges out a whole new humanity. And now he has become the representative man. Faith in the gospel is the identification process by which I disassociate myself from fallen Adam and fallen humanity, indeed my entire fallen lineage, right? I disassociate myself from that fallen humanity, and by faith I begin to associate myself with, to identify myself with Christ. I say things to myself like, I am crucified with Christ, yet not I, right? But Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live, I live by faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I begin to think in terms of what I see in the person of Jesus Christ. This is why Paul can say things like this. It's very strange to our Western thinking, but this is why Paul can say things like, you, or we, are, present tense, seated with Christ, in heavenly places. Say, wait a minute, Paul, what are you talking about? I'm not there. He's there. I'm not there. What do you mean, I'm there in him, with him? I'm not seated in heaven. Or am I? Well, in a representative sense, yes. Jesus, think about it this way. Right now, while you and I are here in Pugwash, there is an actual, real human being that is seated at the right hand of the Father. His name is Jesus Christ. He's our eternal brother. He's there right now, an actual human being. He lived, he died, he resurrected, and he resurrected, he came forth from the grave as much a human being as he went into the grave. He didn't abdicate his humanity upon resurrection. And then he ascended to the highest heavens, and burying our very humanity, he sat down at the right hand of glory on high. And there he is right now, an actual human being. The gospel thinks this way, and would go so far as to say this, that even if all of us and every other human being were to say no to salvation and be eternally lost, are you following my hypothetical situation? Even if, hypothetically, all of us said no, humanity is already redeemed. Jesus is at the right hand of the Father now, and he's not going anywhere. A specimen, if you will, of the human race has moved through the entire gamut of restoration. And he's there right now. And so what's happening in your experience and mine is we're by faith following the Lamb, to use Revelation 14, following the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. Where does he goeth? Where does he go? Where do you follow him? Well, you follow him through his life and straight to the cross. And what do you say when you get to the cross? There he is and there am I. I'm crucified with Christ. And then he's resurrected, and what do you say? That's him, and he represents me. And then he ascends, and he's seated at the right hand of the Father, right? Are you following it? So the entire Christian experience is an identification process. It's a by faith process in which we're catching up to who and what we are in Christ. Until finally we're actually there in physical person in the throne room of the universe, on the throne of the universe with Christ. He's just waiting for us to... Hebrews chapter 6 is profound in this regard. It portrays Jesus as a forerunner, not the Toyota forerunner. You know what a forerunner is. You hear the word for, and you hear the word runner. So what's a forerunner? It's one who runs before. What is the one who's running before anticipating? Are there followers? Are there others coming? Yeah. Well, the word in Hebrews 6, the word there could be translated scout. A scout. What does a scout do? Well, a scout is a forerunner. A scout is someone who there's unknown terrain ahead, right? We're on a journey, and we don't know what's ahead. Are there friendly or enemy forces ahead? So the scout is sent ahead. The forerunner is sent ahead to scout out, to look, and then once he discovers that it's safe, okay, come on. This is what Jesus has done. He's gone in to the throne room of the universe as our forerunner, and he has encountered the Father in all his glory, and he's whispering, he's shouting back to us, God is good. God is love, and he loves you specifically. It's totally safe up here. Come on. Come boldly before the throne of grace and find mercy and grace to help in time of need. So we're in this identification process where we are sinners. Yes, we are on one plane of reality. We are sinners who are guilty, right? Romans 3 says that we are guilty before God, aren't we? Aren't we? But Romans 4 says we're righteous and innocent before God. So which is it? Are we guilty or are we innocent? Yes, yes. And God is relating to us in this way, not to justify or to condone or to stunt us in our sin and guilt. Why is he relating to us in this way? To give us hope, to give us moral strength, to give us the ability to run behind the forerunner and to catch up to where he is and to be with him in the most holy place of the universe by faith. And then finally, either by translation without seeing death at the second advent or through death and resurrection, we end up physically in eternal fellowship with him. But make no mistake about it, in the gospel, in the way the gospel processes human reality, in the gospel, it's a done deal in Christ. He's there, therefore in him we're there, and now by faith we just need to giddy up. We need to get along. We need to go. We need to follow. All right? So this is Paul's thinking. God calls those things which do not exist as if they did exist. You're righteous. You're innocent in Christ. Really? What does that do for you psychologically and emotionally? Something like what it did for Jenna. Something like what it did for me when I was 18 years old and God breathed this beautiful truth upon me and said, you're forgiven. I love you. And I said, really? And I was such a gullible 18-year-old, I believed it. I said, okay, there is no better deal on the horizon than that. So I'll run with it. I've been running with it ever since. I'm just asking you to run with it, to just take on your identity in Christ. So then come to chapter 5 with me of Romans. Romans chapter 5, look now at verses 1 and 2. And we're going to spend time in Romans 5, other parts of Romans 5 in a later evening, God willing, if the subject matter kind of aligns properly. Verses 1 and 2, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you have to understand that in Paul's thinking, this is a very, very, very beautiful and wonderful thing, this peace. He's not talking about the kind of peace that we often mean in the English usage of the word some kind of like relaxation or tranquility, some kind of New Age peace. This is talking specifically about peace in conscience. It's talking about a restored sense of innocence before God. So I have peace with God, I'm justified by faith, and I have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now look very carefully at verse 2. Through whom, what's the next word? Also. So there's something more to the gospel than the initial restored peace, right? Through whom also we have access, I love that word, by the way, we have access by faith. Faith is the identification process. By faith into this grace. This grace. What is this grace grammatically if it is referred to as this grace? He's referring back to the same exact grace by which justification occurred, right? The same grace by which innocence is restored. The same grace by which God looks upon you and says, righteous, innocent, forgiven, right? That same grace, he says, we have access by faith into this grace in which we now stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So do you see what's happening here? The Apostle Paul is saying, okay, you are innocent and forgiven and regarded as righteous before God. You're on vantage ground, and you have this cleansed conscience. Be at peace. Don't carry it anymore. All right? Now, Paul says, he says, that very same grace that gave you that peace of justification, you now stand in it and you rejoice in hope of something. Which way does hope look? Forward. So I'm looking forward now to what? The glory of God. Which is Paul's way of saying, because his language is consistent in Romans, back in chapter 3, he said, all have sinned and come short of what? The glory of God. What does it mean? Well, whatever glory is, it's the antithesis of sin, grammatically for Paul. All right? I've sinned. What does that mean, Paul? What does that mean? Well, you've come short of the glory of God. This is a definition of sin. Sin is, by definition, to have forfeited, to have fallen short of the glory of God. What is the glory of God that has vacated my soul? Ichabod, the glory is departed. What was it? What was that glory that departed? It was the actual presence of God living in the citadel of human experience. This is what Paul calls in chapter 3 of Ephesians, being filled with all the fullness of God. Or in chapter 2, maybe it's chapter 2, it is chapter 2 of Colossians, where he says that in Christ dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. Filled to the full with Shekinah glory. And the extended concept is the character of God, not some kind of ethereal, wispy essence. No, it's the character of God, the way God thinks, the way God feels, the way God behaves. It is the restoration of my character to be reflective again of the character of God. So Paul says, you're justified by faith, you have peace with God, you have restored innocence. And in that position of restored innocence, you now stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God being completely restored to your human experience. God's presence and God's character becoming your own personal pervasive reality again. The glory from which you fell in chapter 3, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, that same glory is restored. The sin problem is resolved, not only on the level of being innocent before God, but actually growing up into a new pristine experiential innocence. Can you imagine what it would feel like to have never done anything wrong? That's where God's bringing us. Glory. complete glory, innocence, like God is innocent. Okay, so then how's he going to do this? Because I don't feel up to the task. Do you? I said earlier that we're morally bankrupt. We're weak. We do not have what it takes, no matter what your lineage is, even if you're of good, strong German stock, you can't pull this off in and of yourself. You will at very best make yourself miserable and everybody around you if you don't seek to understand and to grow in Christ within the context of the gospel. You'll be an ornery, mean, horrible saint that's very hard to live with if you don't get the dynamic right. So what's the dynamic? Watch this. This is amazing. He says, now hope does not disappoint us. I'm in verse 5 now. Hope does not disappoint us. That's the hope contextually that we're looking forward to of God's restored glory in us, right? Now hope does not disappoint us. Why? Because. What does because mean? There's a reason. There's a trajectory to his thinking. There's a connection of thought here, right? Hope doesn't disappoint us. You're not going to be disappointed. God is going to, what does he say in Philippians chapter 1? He who has begun a good work in you will complete it to the day of Jesus Christ. He's going to pull this thing off in you. Quit worrying about it. Cast aside all pagan anxiety. Amen. Hope does not disappoint us. Why? What? How is God going to pull this off in you and me? What's the operable power? This is so good. It's so good. I'm like sitting at a plate and I don't want to eat that because I know it's going to be so good. And I'm like just kind of moving it around on my plate. And I just want you to taste it. I want you to really taste this. Okay? So just look at what this says. How is God going to pull this off for you and me? Hope does not disappoint us because the love of God has been poured out, King James, shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us, who was given to us. What? So Paul says, listen, no, you're not up to the task. You're a mess, in fact. If left to yourself, you are done for. But God has a secret weapon. God has a secret power. An Old Testament prophecy says power comes out of his hands, out of the wounds in his hands. This is amazing. He says, don't worry, you will not be disappointed. Hope, your hope of complete restoration will not be disappointed because the love of God will be shed abroad in your heart by the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's primary work is to continually magnify and reinforce the love of God manifested in Christ at Calvary. You know the Holy Spirit is active, not because a church has a Holy Spirit seminar, not because there are strong emotional feelings in response to a song, not because you prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed and something miraculous happened. That's all the lower echelons of Holy Spirit activity. That's for children, and that's fine. We're children. You want to really tap into what the Holy Spirit does at the mature level, what the Holy Spirit is really interested in? The Holy Spirit wants to magnify Christ in your thinking. The Holy Spirit is active most in a church, in a life, in a conference, at a camp meeting, when Christ is being magnified so brilliantly, so beautifully, that people are going, wow, he's incredible. I love him like I never have before. And you feel that love shedding abroad into every dark nook and cranny of your heart. It's taking up space. It's taking up all the space of the pain and the wounds and the damage and the guilt and the sin and the shame. All of it's being crowded out by the love of God. And this love, according to Paul, is not some kind of generally defined kind of love. It is specific to a historic revelation. Verse 6. 4. For when we were still without something, what were we without? Strength. What kind of strength do you think he's talking about? Is Paul concerned here with physical stamina? Physical strength? Let me ask you this. Is it possible for a person to be 6'6" of solid muscle, working out 6 days a week at the gym, and to be a spiritual weakling, yielding to temptation left, right, and center? Is it possible for somebody to be a paraplegic, 70 pounds of skin and bone, in a wheelchair and be a spiritual giant? Yes or no? Yeah. So you understand, as do I, that he's not talking physical strength is nice. It's good to maintain physical health, but that's not his subject right here. His subject is moral strength, spiritual strength. He's saying we were bankrupt of any and all ability to achieve righteousness. Can't do it. Attempting impossibilities. It's equivalent to me saying, I will give you $1 million. Assuming I had $1 million, I don't, but this is an illustration. And if you knew it was there, right there on the table, $1 million, I will give you $1 million. All you have to do just one time, you don't have to do it twice, three times, no, just once. I'll give you $1 million right now. That's motivating. You're wondering, what do I got to do? Right? I'll do it. Anything. All you have to do, it's yours, just jump and touch the moon once. Just once. Okay, jump. Would you even try? You just know that it's completely outside of the realm of possibility. That's how without strength you and I are to manufacture righteousness. Paul says, you're without strength. Just let that register, okay? He says, but when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ did what? Christ died for the ungodly. Grammatically, what is Christ dying for the ungodly a response to? Look at verse 6 very carefully. That's it. Okay? When I was without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. He died for me. When I was in this condition, this was his response. Are you with me? So, grammatically for Paul, the death of Jesus on the cross for me while I'm still in the ungodly state rectifies this problem of impotence that I'm experiencing. The cross actually resolves the problem. How does the cross resolve the problem? Well, he already gave us the answer in verse 5. It's the Holy Spirit shed abroad in our hearts, continually magnifying the cross of Jesus Christ, the love of God in Christ. It is that love alone that is of sufficient power to save you and me. But then he makes it all the more clear. Look at verse 7. For scarcely for a righteous man, verse 7, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. You could probably think of somebody you'd be willing to die for, right? Your child, your spouse. Probably not your spouse, your child. You'd be willing to die for your best friend, maybe, if push came to shove. You might run in front of a moving vehicle to push somebody out of the way, just out of the impulse of your regard for them. There's probably someone like that for you. I guarantee you, though, it's not the person that we talked about earlier that violated and abused you. You won't even go there. You don't even think that way, but you will begin to think that way the more you take on the mind of Christ. There's somebody you and I would be willing to die for. Somebody that we, in our estimation, regard as good. At least good in some regard to us, to our liking. Somebody we prefer. But that's not at all what's going on in the gospel. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. What's the first word of verse 8? But, what does that mean grammatically? Any teachers here? Qualification. Yeah, you can find people who would be willing to die for good people, but that's not what we're talking about, Paul says. But God, head and shoulders above everything else that we can imagine, but God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Hallelujah. That's the gospel. This is God taking this monumental quantum leap of self-sacrifice, not for those who have done Him right, but for those who have declared themselves open enemies against Him. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't wait for us or require us to get our act together and then He would respond to our goodness. There's a certain quality of love that is defined here. That quality of love is a while we were yet sinners kind of love. It's a love that moves to the complete outer edges of darkness beyond any light of hope for oneself. This is Jesus crossing that line where on this one side, here's Jesus in eternity past, in the bosom of the Father, the one in whom the Father delights. All He's ever known for all eternity past is fellowship, sweet fellowship with the Father, the enjoyment of one another's company. Forever and ever and ever in the past. What a beautiful love existed there. And then Jesus willingly, voluntarily, under no duress or force, simply, profoundly chose to move, to condescend out of the bosom of the Father and to cross a line into a place where He would cry out, my God, why have you abandoned me? Enveloped with a psychological and emotional darkness, so dense, so dark, so bleak, that He couldn't see life for Himself beyond the ordeal. Into a level of darkness in which He sustained the decision that He would save you at any cost to Himself, even if it meant His own eternal existence. That's the line He crossed for you and me. And He didn't cross that line when we had rectified our situation. He did it while we were yet sinners. Now, in Paul's thinking, there's strength in that. The question is, in your thinking, do you draw any strength from that? He says, when you were without strength, Christ died for you while you were yet a sinner and thereby demonstrated a quality of love for you that is amazing. And Paul is, as it were, shouting out, do you see it? Do you see it? Do you get it? Does it register? Do you see that love for you? And if you do, are you strengthened by it? Do you see what Paul's thinking? You are flooded. I am flooded with a new quality of motivation that is built of things like gratitude and adoration and love. We're motivated in ways that we've never been motivated before. Once you begin to look into this gospel, it is such good news. It is such good news that you can't even imagine not believing it. It just completely transports you into a whole nother realm of existence that is unknown to the mass of humanity. You are walking on air when you believe this. But not only that, it completely changes all your relationships. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This was our scripture reading tonight. Starting with verse 14, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. Now you remember as we read this, that Paul is the person of whom Peter said, Paul wrote many things that are hard to be understood. Okay, Paul's complex in his reasoning. That's why we're taking this a bite at a time and breaking it down. I'm asking you to engage with me. This isn't a quick, cute homily. This is an effort at serious comprehension of the gospel. So I'm asking you to engage your frontal lobe and to look at the text and to understand what Paul is saying here. And this scripture should become a place you become very familiar with. You should be at home here. You should love this scripture. You should process it, digest it. You should know this like you know the floor plan of your house. Okay, chapter 5, verse 14. Here's Paul's thinking. He says, for the love of Christ compels us, that is, it moves us, it urges us on, it holds us back from certain things, and it urges us on to do other things. Okay? It's powerful, the love of God. That's what he's saying. The love of Christ compels us. Now watch his reasoning. It's not just a light, sentimental kind of comprehension of love. It's not, Jesus loves me, let's close with prayer. No, it's a very, very, very concrete, beautiful, amazing kind of love. And it has features. You have to see what it looks like. We just saw what it looked like in Romans 5. Here's what it looks like here. The love of Christ compels us because, here's what it looks like. We thus judge. The word judge here is very similar to the word discern. If I said to you, hey, I know this lady named Julie and she has good judgment. What do I mean? She has good discernment. She understands things. She's quick to grasp things, right? The word judge here doesn't mean like judgmental, like condemnatory. It means like discern. The love of Christ compels us because we thus discern. This is what we grasp. This is what we comprehend. That if one died for all, who's the one here? Jesus. If Jesus died for how many? All, then what? All died. Past tense, done deal. There is some sense in which all those for whom Jesus died, died in him. And how many is that? All, the whole human race represented in the second Adam. Okay, now watch this. And that he died for all, so that those who live, those who come alive to this new reality in Christ, he died for all, so that those who live should, henceforth, from here on, no longer live for who? For themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. This is amazing. Paul basically says here, Jesus died for all, therefore all in Christ died, therefore all who are alive, who's that? Everybody. Anybody who's alive should, in the light of this reality, no longer live a self-centered life. The power of selfishness is broken in the life of the person who apprehends this truth. And that's the deepest level of deliverance that you can have from sin. As we pointed out on a former evening, the greatest battle that ever was fought is the battle against, you know this quotation? Self. Yeah. The cross of Christ breaks the power of egocentricity and narcissism in the human experience. It completely reorients a human being on the landscape of relationships and reality. You wake up to a whole, wow, so I'm innocent before God, I'm righteous before God. In Christ, I'm dead and resurrected and ascended to the right, and I'm destined for the glory of eternal future in the throne room of the universe? Paul would say, yep. Amen. And if all that's true, boy, doesn't the world look different? Don't I look different to myself? Don't you look different to me now in that light? Of course you do. Of course I do. Everything looks different. The power of selfishness is broken. We no longer are driven by the primary motive to live for ourselves. Now we have a whole new primary motive. The love of Christ. So watch what happens. Therefore, verse 16, don't miss this part. Therefore, from now on, what's from now on? From when on? From the point of discerning the gospel. From the point at which this thing registers inside of me, right? Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. The word there for flesh is carne. We, from now on, regard nobody according to their natural carnality, their fallenness. We don't see people anymore as they are. We see them according to their potential in Christ. Now, it doesn't mean that we're deceived. It doesn't mean that if somebody, you know, runs by and grabs your purse and runs off with it, you don't quickly call the police and have them apprehended. It's a spiritual reality. It's not asking you to become disconnected from civil and judicial issues, or to allow yourself to be abused by someone. You understand what's happening here, don't you? We're talking here about the transformative effect of the gospel. And even though somebody sins against you, and even though you see people and you interact with them and there are violations occurring all the time, by the way, not the least of which are your own against them, right? All of that being true, there's another stratosphere of truth. There's an overlay. And the overlay is Christ. And he died for all. And all in him, in some incredible sense, died and are represented in him, so that there's not a human being you ever meet on any given day that does not have the potential to be eternally rescued and delivered safely to the throne room of the universe. Every person you ever have interaction with is a potential candidate for the kingdom of God. Jesus didn't just die for you and me, he died for everyone while all of us were yet sinners. And so Paul says that you relationally, you, once you believe the gospel, you begin to love and accept and affirm people, and in your love and acceptance, which is the love and acceptance of Christ channeling through you, because now you are an experiential participant in that love and acceptance, you have innocence in his eyes, and so they have innocence in your eyes, and now relating to people in that way, what are you bequeathing to them? What are you giving to people by that attitude, by that spirit, by that tone of voice, by that look in your eyes? What are you giving people? The hope of the gospel. You're giving them the hope of restoration. Years ago, had an experience that was instructive in the gospel. My wife Sue and I had bought a car. It was a car that I say we bought, but we bought it in the good old North American fashion. We began making payments on it, is what we did. And we still owed most of the money on it that we owed. And we went on a trip somewhere to do some meetings like this. We were gone for a week or so, and I got a phone call from my secretary, and she said, I have some really bad news. I said, okay, just blurt it out. I can take it. Don't soft pedal it. What happened? She said, well, so-and-so, his name is Eric, Eric took your car and totaled it. I said, oh no, did I leave the key in that thing? We lived out in the country. My office was close. The key. But here's the thing. Eric was 14 years old, without a driver's license, and no insurance. So I said, okay, thanks. Is he fine? Oh, yeah, he's a little bruised up, and the girl that was with him is pretty startled, but oh no, there's always a girl involved. Adam and Eve, and then... So then I said, so he's fine. Yeah, he's fine. I said, all right, I'll be back in about a week. Soon I drive up to our property, and there it is, this brand new car, just bent and twisted. The word we use is totaled. Okay? Just not salvageable at all. So we unload in the house and get all of our stuff in there, and a day passes, and then 2 days, and I know what's going to happen. I know this kid. His mother actually worked in our office, and after 2 days being home, he knew we were home, we heard this knock on the door, and it was a very weak, guilty knock. It was like hoping we wouldn't maybe hear it so he could flee or something. You know how people knock when they're guilty. And so I went to the door, and I opened the door. I said, oh, hey, Eric. How you doing, man? He couldn't even look at me. He couldn't even look at me. He said, I need to talk to you. I said, come on in. So he came in, sat down. And I'm getting a neck ache by trying to get eye contact with him because he's just looking down at his feet. And he's sitting there and he says, well, I guess you know that I said, kind of? He said, yeah, I kind of. Well, no, not kind of. I did actually wreck your car. Wrecked it? You call that wrecked? Wrecked? He said, no, I totaled it. It's totaled. It's destroyed. I said, yes, you did. You destroyed my car. He said, I'm so sorry. I've got a plan. I said, oh, great. I like plans. What's the plan? I'm going to quit school. I'm going to get a job, and I'm going to sign all my paychecks over you for the rest of my life. I looked at my wife and I said, this is sweet. This is a deal. I mean, we need to capitalize on this. This is our opportunity right now. I knew I couldn't do that. I had been recently converted myself. So I said, that would be very, very inconvenient for you. And I think it'd be better if you just kept on with school. He said, no, I have to pay you back. I said, Eric, here's the thing. You're 14. You don't have the money. I actually can bear this. You can't bear it. I can do something about this. I can. I don't know what I'm going to do, but I can figure this. I can figure this out. Bicycle, pogo stick, something. Skateboard. I'm going to be fine, okay? I can deal with this because of my station in life. I have more resources than you do. Not much, but anyways. I have more to deal with here. I can deal with this. You can't deal with it. You're off the hook. He couldn't even process it. For the first time, his eyes glanced up and he looked in my eyes just to try to find out, is he telling me the truth? Yeah, Eric. I like you. You did a really stupid thing. I probably would kick your butt a couple of years ago, but I see life differently right now. And I don't think you can handle this, can you really? And he began to cry. No, I can't. I said, well, it's fine. I forgive you. We'll deal with it. We'll get through this. The funnest thing that happened was that a few years later, when he was older and he had a driver's license, and his mom, who worked in our office, needed someone to go on an errand to get something for an upcoming event, was saying, hey, is there anybody who could go run to Costco, to the store, and get this stuff? And Eric said, yeah, I'll go. And he didn't even think at all. He didn't think ahead. By this time, I had another car. And I took the keys out of my pocket, and I said, Eric, take my car, Eric. I want you to take mine. He said, no. He backed off. He said, I will never, ever, ever drive your car. I said, Eric, it's the only way. Take my car. And it was so gratifying to watch him get in the car, put on the emergency lights just to back up, and took off down the road. I'm sure he finally steadied himself and was able to make the trip no problem. That's just such a simple, tiny, little experience. But it's a window into the power of the gospel. He became a careful driver and a person of gratitude with whom I've had a great relationship all these years. Because of forgiveness. Now, some people say to me sometimes, Ty, this emphasis on the love of God and the forgiveness and grace of God that you're preaching, it's very dangerous. You got to be careful. You got to balance that out. Because if you emphasize this too much, people will feel at liberty to sin. Here's my response to that. Nah. I don't think so. It doesn't have that effect on me. It doesn't have that effect on other people that I know who believe the gospel in all its rich beauty. When you begin to see that God loves you like this, for the first time in your life, you have the strength to serve Him with a kind of desire and motivation that you've never even known before. Now you don't have an orientation of, well, I guess I have to. You have an orientation of, I want to. Lord, is there anything I can do to please You, to glorify You, to honor You? Is there anything in my life that would somehow make somebody think ill of You? Is there anything I can do, Lord? That's the gospel. And that's the power of the gospel. That's the dynamic, the moral dynamic of the gospel and how it works. So the love of Christ compels us. Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then all died. And He died for all so that those who live, that's you and that's me, should not henceforth live for ourselves, but for Him who died for us and rose again. Do you believe it? If we believe it, it's going to make a dramatic change in the way we relate to God and the way we relate to others, and we will be new creatures in Christ. Would you pray with me? Gracious Father, thank You for loving us with such a profound, rich, beautiful love. A love that reaches down into our hearts and restores innocence. A love that has an impact on our hearts and our lives that is so transformative that it actually changes the way we see others and the way we relate to them. And we give people vantage ground before us and we look upon them in such a way that they have restored hope and dignity and they want to know You because of what they see in us. Please, Lord, continue to do this work of grace in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.